All right, I'm going to start off with a confession this morning as your pastor. I did something yesterday that I never do. For the first time, as far as I can recall, I actually prayed during dinner time with my son for the Warriors to win. Now, and you know, that's a strange thing to do, because yes, they did win, but I'm sure that there are brothers and sisters in Christ in Oklahoma City who are fans of their team and that they're doing the same thing. And I think about it, it's kind of a silly thing, right? Because it's kind of like, imagine if you are God, and it's like you have your kids. They're playing a game with each other. They're playing Connect Four. Nothing important, or it's trivial stuff. Your kids are playing Connect Four, and they're begging, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, please pick a side and make us win," right? It's kind of ridiculous, because you think about it like from a dad's perspective. Is either kid more loved or more valuable to him in some way? Of course not. But sometimes, eventually somebody has to win when two kids are playing a game together. And so it does feel that way sometimes, as if, like, well, if my team wins, then my dad, my God, must be on my side. If I lose, then why is he against me? Why won't he help me? And it's funny, because no matter what we know about God theologically, practically, people tend to look at our circumstances, whether it's a basketball game or my job or how my family is doing. We look at our circumstances to determine, do I have God's favor in my life? Is he on my side? And the reason why is because you and I, we're people of flesh and blood, and so we tend to trust in what we experience through both our senses and our circumstances, so that when my life is difficult, maybe I don't have God's care. Maybe I don't have God on my side. Maybe I don't have God's favor with me. And I think that we're going to see in God's Word today how that dispels those false beliefs. So if you have a Bible, turn in it to Isaiah chapter 61. We're still in this series called Sovereign Savior. We've been going this entire year through the book of Isaiah, where we learn through the man himself, the prophet Isaiah, that as you encounter the sovereign God, he saves us from sin, and then he sends us to serve. And we're going to see that particularly demonstrated in this passage. And as I mentioned to you many, many times, chapters 1 through 39 are all about the rise of the Assyrian Empire and for the people of God being asked the question, who are you going to trust to save you? Your circumstances, yourself, other people, or God? And of course, God's people kept relying on anyone else and anything else other than God, and so those turn out to be poor substitutes. So when they turn to Babylon to save them from Assyria, they turn to Babylon to be their Lord and Savior, and Babylon turns out will be your Lord and Conqueror. And just as God prophesied, the people of Judah were ultimately deported in exile. And then, as I've told you before, starting from chapter 40 all the way through up to now, God speaks into this exilic period. So we moved into the future. Like, there's been a whole span of years that have passed throughout Isaiah, and God speaks to them through the prophet with a message of hope and comfort, that I'm sending the servant of the Lord, and that there's a time coming when wars will come to an end, sins will be forgiven, valleys of despair will be lifted up, mountains of pride will be laid low, for God is coming to us through the servant of the Lord. So prepare yourself, prepare the way. And so we're going to pick up here in chapter 61 and look at what does it mean to have God's favor. Starting from verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. So let's stop right there. So who's speaking here is not the prophet Isaiah. What's happening here is we are reintroduced to the servant of the Lord, who is empowered, it says in verse 1, by the presence of the Holy Spirit upon him and anointed by God the Father. And it's very interesting, because you and I talk about all the time, if you have difficulty believing in God, you look back to the Old Testament and you see how all these things that were prophesied hundreds of years ago were fulfilled. And we see that this particular verse is fulfilled in Jesus during the time of his baptism. In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22, he's getting baptized in the water. He's being anointed by God the Father. And then the heavens part and the Holy Spirit comes down upon him like a dove. And I want you to pay attention in verse 1 to that word, because the Lord has anointed me, that God the Father has anointed him. Because this is a very special and significant term in the Old Testament. The idea of the anointed one in the Old Testament means king. Because whenever there was someone who was anointed biblically or in a Hebrew, Israelite, and Jewish culture, that whole picture was the anointing of a specific person who was being raised up to kingship. So every time you read the word anointed one, literally the word Messiah means anointed one. And so when you picture the word Messiah, when you picture the New Testament translation of the Hebrew word Messiah is the Christ. It's not Jesus' last name. It is a title. Jesus the Christ, not Joshua the Lee. Jesus the Christ. And so when you picture this picture in verse 1 of someone being anointed, the anointed one is the King, the Messiah, the Christ. And so it's very interesting, because this whole time we've seen this suffering servant being presented to us, the servant of the Lord, as one who suffers. But what we see here is that the one who came to serve is also the king who rules. And so Messiah declares who he is coming to serve in this passage and how he'll do it. The first thing he points out is, you want to know who gets the favor of God? There's help and hope for those who are poor. And I want you to think about what that means, because we think about poor in one way, but I want you to put yourself all the way back in ancient Near East culture. If you are somebody who's poor, you have distinct disadvantages in society and in life. They have limited access already to medical care. They have limited educational opportunities. They have limited resources to a better life. And the question a poor person would ask is, what does God have for me? And the good news is that Christianity is not built on an economic model where you get what you pay for. If Jesus is your God and he's your king, then he gives us grace thoroughly, completely, equally to all people through the person and the work of Jesus. And so we see that in the New Testament, that rich and poor come together through the church, and particularly in James chapter 2, that there's no preferential seating for the rich, no punishment seating or mistreatment or neglect for the poor. Because we live in a world where you are what you drive, what you make, what you wear, and Jesus says, here's good news for the poor. I'm here to atone for your sins. I love you. I'm going to be your God. You don't have riches in this life, but now God gives himself to you as the greatest gift of all, and that is good news. Secondly, he says that the favor of God is not just for those who are suffering physically or financially, also emotionally. And it says in that next line that he came to bandage up the brokenhearted. And so if you are crippled by the hurts or the wounds of life, perhaps that you've been beaten down by clinical depression and anxiety, you're struggling in broken marriages and families, it says that Jesus is your healer, that he cares about your heart, that in him we can experience comfort and healing in this life, and ultimate comfort and healing in the next. Thirdly, he says that I give freedom to people who are in captivity, to captives in prison. And this is particularly significant for the people of Judah who are receiving this message, because they are exiles. They are in chains. And so like the exiles, there are times in your life that you may be literally enslaved. There are people who are physically oppressed by the evil of others, whether it's through things like human trafficking or sex trafficking today, whether it's through domestic abuse and fear of being trapped in a home, whether you are undergoing blackmail or extortion. You see? Captivity is evil because people belong to God, not to other people. For some of us, we're mentally captive. Perhaps you are the victim of trauma in this life or neglect, and you're controlled. Your decisions and your emotions are controlled by the scars of your past. And for some of us, we need to receive freedom from spiritual captivity and sin. Now, this kind of captivity is self-inflicted. For some of us, the master in our life is drugs or alcohol, or maybe it's other people's opinion or other people's approval. For some of us, we're enslaved or captive to pornography and anger or food or entertainment or high-risk behavior or compulsive spending. These are the masters that we choose, that rule over us, that control our lives. So we're enslaved. And what we need to learn is that what you don't need is more self-esteem and behavior modification. You need freedom and salvation from Jesus. So in verse 2, all these things, all these areas of healing and growth and freedom can all be summed up in verse 2, if you look at it, in this king's pronouncement of the coming of the year of the Lord's favor. And where does this phrase come from? Because that sounds great. Okay, we get God's favor in our lives, and apparently it only lasts for a year. It's a limited time deal. That's not what it's talking about. You see, it's kind of a reference to this Old Testament thing that happens way back in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10, called the Year of Jubilee, also known as the Year of God's Favor. And what would happen is, many of you have heard me talk about again and again, starting from when we were preaching through Exodus, that there was this day every year called the Day of Atonement, where the whole nation of Israel, they gather together, and because, you know, there's all this kind of buildup of sin, it's like spiritual plaque in the arteries of their spiritual hearts, and so they would come before the Lord as a nation, and then their high priest would come and make sacrifices for the whole nation on their behalf, and there would be the forgiveness of sin received through a high priest for the people. Now, what this year of Jubilee is that every 50 years, what would happen is, after the sacrifice had been made, they would take this gigantic ram horn trumpet and blow it really loud after the Day of Atonement. Because what happens is once this sacrifice has been made to pay for the nation's sin, it meant that on the 50th year, it would usher in God's favor, His joy, His release from debt, for prisoners, for people who were financially enslaved. There was a fresh start. It was a symbol of the dawn of God's new age of grace for His people. And what we see later in the New Testament is that with Jesus' coming and His atoning substitute sacrificial death, that He fulfills that sacrifice of that Day of Atonement, and He also ushers in the time of the Lord's favor, of His release, of His joy, and His gladness. He brings for us the unearned, undeserved favor of God. That's what we call grace. And so, there's this whole picture of the favor of God. That's something that we didn't earn or deserve, that because the people have been sinning and sinning and sinning, and then a sacrifice is made, and when Jesus comes, it's God Himself on our behalf to be that sacrifice that ushers in an era of God's favor, which means healing for those who are brokenhearted. It means fulfilling those needs for those who feel poor. It means freedom for those who feel in captivity and trapped. But it also says, if you look closely at the end of this verse, that the Messiah also brings a day of the Lord's vengeance. And what that means is there's a day of judgment coming against all who rebel against God, who oppress other people, because God's grace and favor for His afflicted people also includes bringing justice against those who harm them and who hate Him. And we cringe a little bit when we hear those words, like a day of judgment is coming. We cringe from our 21st century postmodern, Jesus is my buddy eyes. But I want to make two observations about this verse. First is I want you to see the contrast here. That God's favor is the year of the Lord's favor, a year versus a single day of God's judgment. In other words, what God is trying to communicate to us is that there's an emphasis on how God's favor lasts, while ultimate judgment is a one-time shorter deal. Second observation is that 700 years after this passage is written, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, reads these verses as His personal mission statement. But He leaves out. He stops right at the ushering in of the year of the Lord's favor, and He leaves out quoting the day of judgment. Here's why. Because that judgment has not arrived. It is yet to come when Jesus returns as judge during His second coming. But what's here now is a time of the Lord's favor and grace, a time of release, a time of freedom, a time of joy, a time of hope has arrived, and His name is Jesus. And in verse 2, the result of the coming of God's favor is that God gives comfort for all of his children at the end of verse 2, his children who mourn because they are afflicted in this life. And so here's the big idea, if you don't remember anything else from this passage, is that with the coming of Jesus, that he ushers in a new era of God's favor for his afflicted people, for people just like us. In fact, verses 3 to 4 kind of goes on to describe in beautiful poetic language of the prophets that he turns our ashes into beauty. He turns our weariness into praise. He turns our withered, burnt-out oaks, and if you don't remember what that was all the way back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 30, that God's people were like withered, burnt-out oaks, and instead here it says that he's transformed them into strong oaks of righteousness who are firmly planted by God for his glory, and that they will be moved from being exiles in ruin to becoming builders in restoration. And so I want to start off with this question for you this morning. How do you need to experience Jesus' favor? Are you poor in life or poor in spirit? Are you suffering a broken mind or a broken heart? Are you a slave physically to someone or something, emotionally, financially, spiritually? Jesus responds to all the afflictions of life to say, I am your riches. I am your comfort and joy. I am your freedom and liberation. It's all about me. And it is. It's all about Jesus. His coming ushers in a season of God's favor and grace that lasts. Now, the passage turns, and the prophet Isaiah, he turns the words and attention to God's afflicted people and addresses them directly. So the servant of the Lord stops talking about himself and then starts talking directly to people in verse 5. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known amongst the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, that the Lord has blessed. Let's stop right there. So what's happening is, remember here in verse 5, God's people, they were once enslaved, oppressed, exiled by the nations, but they no longer have to fear their oppressors, the Messiah says. That with his coming, the people you feared would harm you will become the very people who join and serve you, Messiah says in verse 5. And so we see that through Jesus, through the birth of the church, that the gospel does go out to all the nations 700 years later, and Gentiles will join the Israelites and become his people together to follow Jesus. That Jesus transforms enemies into friends, and he turns outsiders into insiders. In verse 6, he says that finally Israel and Judah become what they're meant to be. You see, unlike the dream of pagan empires, like Assyria or Babylon, their goal, what they thought that they would become, like if God is on our side, then just like the other pagan empires, then we should be in charge. But what God says is, you won't be God's rulers over the nations, but you will be God's priests and ministers to the nations. That's what God meant Israel to be. You'll be ministers of good news about the Messiah, about his grace, about his favor that's available to all. Verse 7, once you used to experience shame through the oppression and rejection of others, as if you were some unwanted child. But now, God gives you honor like a firstborn son's double inheritance. Verse 8, once others violently took everything away, now God restores by giving you everything that you need. He brings justice against your oppressors. He brings people into a permanent and eternal covenant relationship with him. Verse 9, once you had your children and your future stolen away in exile. But now, God preserves and multiplies your legacy through your own children and through spiritual offspring, as all these outsiders will come to follow the Messiah as a testimony of God's blessing to the nations. Now, this seems like all random stuff, and you're kind of drifting off right now because it's kind of like pastors just kind of going on and on about this stuff. But here's why this is important, okay? This is all important because the people of Judah didn't just trade one oppressor, the empires of Babylon or Assyria, for another oppressor in this Messiah king, this Christ. God is not telling his people that you're my servant and my slave, and I don't care about your hurts or your needs. He's calling his people to faithfully serve this king and message, and I will take care of you. I will honor you. I will restore you. And for those of you who were here last week, here's a good Easter egg for you. It's kind of like what we were talking about last time in Isaiah 58, that instead of just seeking out blessing from God, that we seek God as the blesser. That as you trust and obey him and serve him, he replaces your shame and loss with honor and inheritance. But they're the byproduct. They're not the goal of what you should seek. Now, we read this passage, and that sounds like nice promises for the nation of Israel or for the people of Judah. But what does that have to do with me? The passage we skipped, Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6 through 8, talks about how Gentiles like you and I, everybody who's not a Jew, when Gentiles who turn to God, they also get to fully be participants and recipients in God's covenant, in his blessing. And so when you join God's family, it's no longer about if you're Jewish or not, if you're rich or not, if you're able or not, that we become God's people through Messiah and we share in his blessings together. And one of those rich blessings is that we have the honor of being called as priests and ministers. That calling for the people of Israel to be priests and ministers of God, that honor becomes your honor as well. In fact, if you jump to the New Testament, you don't have to look there, but I'll pull it up on the big screen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 addresses Peter writes to not Jewish people, but to New Testament Gentile believers spread throughout Asia Minor. And he says to them, that promise that was made through Messiah here, you now, Gentile believers, are also a chosen people, a royal, what? Priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's an important passage for us because that means that you too, just like the nation of Israel, are called to be priests and ministers. That with the coming of Jesus, God honors us, his afflicted people, by calling us to be his ministers to the world. You see, here's the problem. There's times in your life and in your circumstances that are going to be bad. And so I want you to put yourself in the shoes of people who are exiles from Judah. Just like them, there's times in your life, there's times in your circumstances are bad. Sometimes through your own sinfulness and foolishness like them. And so we experience shame about what I've done and what I've lost. And Jesus replaces that with honor. Whatever wrongs you've experienced, I will make that right. Whatever you have lost of your dignity and your legacy, I will restore in the fulfillment of his kingdom to come. But just like the people of Judah, when you experience pain and suffering, sometimes it's easy to get so caught up in focusing on our own feelings of pain and loss that we fail to trust Jesus will ultimately restore and bless us. And secondly, we fail to see other people that God has called us to minister to. And so, like exiles in Judah, we might get caught up in only seeing tunnel vision of seeing only our own pain and loss when God says, I'm going to restore you. Don't worry about it. But if you trust and follow me, I'm calling you and sending you to be ministers to the nations and to the people. Our church, at least this congregation, is in a season of intense spiritual assault. We've had one very important member and leader of our church pass away recently. And I think about, even in this past week, conversations with a young man whose marriage is being destroyed by sin and selfishness. Remember conversation with an older man whose family is also being destroyed by sin and selfishness. Remember emailing back and forth with a woman who's been suffering alone in her pain and without connections with other people in the body of Christ, even though she tries. And I look at that chair in my office and how many tears have soaked it within the past week. There are people crying out in their hurt, in their sin, in their loneliness. And they need someone who's experienced the love and grace of Jesus to minister to them. And there's a lot of people that come to church who look like they have it all together. You come and you have a pretty face and a plastic smile. And sometimes we look at other people and we judge them. We think, how annoying. Their life seems so blessed. They have what I deserve. They sure don't deserve it. They should be a better husband. They should be a better person, a better Christian. And yet we are unaware of the deep pain or loneliness that people often bring as they come in through those doors. Or worse, you do see the pain, but you just ignore it. Well, it's not my family. It's not my mistake. It's not my problem. Do you know that it's not just Pastor Dennis or myself that is called to minister the comfort and the freedom of the gospel for people? That you are called to do that too if you follow Jesus. That Jesus has given you a great honor to represent His good news of help and hope. And that you are empowered through the Holy Spirit so that you too can usher in the year of the Lord's favor and grace into someone else's life. And I can't tell you how many people come to church carrying very heavy burdens, and it's not that hidden. It's right on their faces. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen believers turn a blind eye or simply not notice because they're too caught up in their own stuff. And so I'm calling you out as a church. We used to be known as the congregation or the church that was most welcoming to people. That's why people stayed. Now we've grown comfortable. And that's why people leave without experiencing the Lord's favor and their grace and His grace in their lives. And so I want you to think about for a moment and let the Holy Spirit maybe speak into your heart and mind. Who is someone, perhaps in your small group, that you need to notice? That you need to minister the good news of hope and comfort and restoration through Jesus this morning. Who is someone in this church, maybe who's not in your small group, not in your fellowship, maybe someone outside your comfort zone who's younger or who's older, that could use a friend in Christ, that could use someone to breathe in the Lord's favor of healing, of comfort, of care, of freedom? Who is somebody at work or somebody in your neighborhood that you failed to notice? One of the things you heard me mention earlier was I'm doing this project with a bunch of you from church called Serve Your Neighbor. And one of the exercises that they're doing this past month is called the 60-60. Many of you have done it before. But during the week, they set their alarm to go off every 60 minutes to remind them to pray for 60 seconds. And the prayer is very simple. Give thanks to Jesus for something very specific at that moment, but also praying, Jesus, who do you want me to bless right now at this moment? And I think about how many of us, including myself, come to church. And we notice the happy faces around us, and so we go to the happy faces so that we can have a conversation, we can do a little chit-chat, we can feel good about ourselves, and leave church feeling happy. And we notice maybe out of the corner of our eye somebody who's a little bit tearful, somebody who's a little bit downtrodden, somebody whose face is sunken, and we turn our eyes away. Is that the kind of church that you want to be? Or do you receive what Jesus has called you to as an honor that you get to be a minister of God's grace and favor? And I hope in prayer is that you'll be the church. Because I won't lie to you. While you are not looking, while you are comfortable, this past month, as a pastor, I get to see some more of the big picture. We have been under such deep and intense assault by the enemy of our souls, that Satan, who is much smarter than I am as a pastor, as a human being, he's several steps ahead of me. And I feel people's lives and their hearts slipping through my fingers. And I feel helpless. And sometimes I feel alone in being able to minister to people. But praise God that I am not the Messiah, that He is. and praise God that He calls you as followers of Jesus to be ministers of God's grace and favor to other people. I hope that you will take that calling seriously. And instead of sitting on the sidelines, being a bench warmer, that you will do something to love people and extend the grace and favor of God to people today. Let's wrap this up. Verse 10. Now, we turn back to the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, and he speaks again. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. So here we go. These last two verses, the suffering servant, the Messiah King, speaks again. And in verse 10, he rejoices in his father for two reasons. Number one, because his dad got him a new suit to wear. He gets a new role to play. He's clothed in righteousness and salvation from God. The righteousness of God and the salvation of God. No one else in all of history or eternity can claim this outfit that he wears. His dad got it for him. A lot of God's people think that God loves good people and God doesn't like bad people. That I, as a religious person, wear a white hat because I'm a good guy and everyone else wears a black hat because they're bad guys. But that's not the way the Bible tells the story. The way the Bible tells is that all of us wear black. We're all bad guys and sinners. Jesus alone is good and Savior, and that He is the only one worthy to be said to be clothed in righteousness and salvation for all of mankind. Now, I want you to pay very close attention. Here we go, last thought. Look at the language at the end of verse 10. This prophet isn't just kind of preaching preachingly words at us. He's a poet. He's saying that Messiah rejoices not just because he has this new suit, but here's the second reason, because this outfit from his dad is for his wedding. It's interesting because when you think about Jesus, the falsely religious people of his day were preparing Jesus' funeral, but he's excited and happy because his dad is preparing for his wedding with people like us as his bride, the church. And he's decked out as a groom because he loves us. And it says also in that verse that he's decked out like a priest because he makes us holy by being united with him. And I don't want you to miss out on the emotional language of this love poem that the Messiah declares for you. He says that he rejoices in leading us into this romance of salvation. That he saves us because he loves us. That's what all this wedding imagery is about. And in verse 11, Jesus' love and his union and his salvation with us is expressed like a tender gardener. That in response, we're like a nurtured garden that blossoms and overflows in the rich fruit of righteousness and praise, gushing forth from us as people are drawn close to him by faith. I can only vaguely see my wife from here with my blurry vision, but I still remember my wedding day very clearly. I remember being very anxious that morning and spending a lot of time and effort and fuss to make sure that I was dressed in my best and looked my best for her because she's worth it to me. And then I remember that moment when the music starts to play and I turn around and look down that aisle and I see her walking down and it took my breath away. I wasn't thinking about the last argument that we had. Wasn't thinking about her faults or flaws. All I see is her. And for many of you who were there with us on that day, you might remember, I couldn't get that ridiculous, goofy grin off my face. I was rejoicing because she is my bride. She's mine. And I get to spend the rest of my life with her. Do you know that when Jesus saves you, he is not looking down at you, shaking his head, wagging his finger, disappointed in you? You're a mess. You screwed it all up. But I'll enter a covenant relationship with you. I'll marry you, but you're not the kind of girl that you bring home to a dad, especially mine. No, that's not how it is. No matter how broken or messed up you are, or your life is. Jesus is excited, it says in this passage. He is rejoicing in being united with you, in this wedding day with you. That you're not his last pick or his leftovers. Do you know that you are his first choice? And we know that because he rejoices over you. He is the groom who is waiting eagerly at the marriage altar, decked in his dad's best of righteousness and salvation, beaming with a smile of joy, of enjoyment of you, rejoicing about you to make you his, to dress you up in righteousness and praise. And so let's wrap up with this last thought. For the exiles of Judah back then, this was something to look forward to. But this is something much more tangible for us today. You see, after Jesus read this passage in Luke chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, all eyes are on him. There's this expectation, this anticipation by people who are poor, how our lives going to change. By people who are in captivity, how will I be set free? And Jesus rolls up the scroll of Isaiah, and with a dramatic gaze, in verse 21, he says two words. Two very important words. Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of all these scriptures that we keep reading. You see, for the people back then, a prophet had not spoken in Jesus' time for over 400 years. And the rabbis or religious teachers that day, they're debating, has God abandoned us? Has the Holy Spirit left us? Is God no longer pleased with us? In Jesus' day, no prophet had preached in a long time. No book of the Bible had been written. No spirit-filled man had been on the scene. No servant of God had shown up to this degree like Jesus for over 400 years. And Jesus says, today, in this little synagogue where he's reading this scroll, in this little room, in this little town with these simple people, the Holy Spirit is upon me. I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. All this is fulfilled in me. I am your riches. I am your freedom. I am your sight. I am your liberation. It's all about me. And so Jesus is talking about the dawn of his kingdom. And the king who does what? He takes care of the poor. He takes care of captives, the blind, the oppressed. He did it in his ministry throughout his 3 years on earth, and he still does it today through his church. And one day he will ultimately complete all that work at the end of time and history, when his kingdom is fully unveiled and Jesus comes back in glory, that the poor will be blessed, captives will be set free, the blind will see, the oppressed will weep no more, and until then, the church are to be his people and the community of God's grace. Will you and I participate in the brokenness and the devastation of lives put back together through Jesus? Jesus says, today. Isn't that amazing? As he finishes up and rolls up the scroll, the first words of his sermon, today, fulfilled. The time for the Lord's favor has already come. And so I want to encourage you, don't give your sin and hurts to Jesus someday. Today. Don't commit to regularly gathering with people in church someday. Today. Don't commit to reading scriptures like Jesus did through the book of Isaiah someday. Do it today. Don't determine at some point in your future that you will overcome or deal with your addictions, your sin, your pride, your slavery, your identity issues related to sin, or sins that were committed against you. That day is today. If today, this day, you hear his voice for your soul, for your salvation, for your joy, for your ministry to others. Do not harden your heart. Today is your day. Let's pray.